Well, this morning we're on the sixth lesson in the series, Neither Poverty Nor Riches. And just as a brief review this morning, for those who may not have been here last week or other weeks, right now what we're doing is we're doing a survey of the Old Testament. And again, it's a survey. It's not an attempt to be comprehensive as we go through it, but to particularly survey parts of the Old Testament in regards to what they teach regarding possessions and finances. Some of the sections that we will look at, the main focus of those passages or sections are on what God was commanding his people to do regarding finances and possessions. In some others, it's secondary, perhaps, to the main focus of a given passage, but I still believe that it is important for us to look at these things, and there's a lot of things that we can glean from these passages. So just a word again of our method as we go through. Well, last week, as we got started, we looked at creation. We looked at the fall of man into sin and how that affected our possessions, our work. And we started to look at the patriarchs, looking at Abraham. And today what we're going to do is pick up there. If you look at your outline, we're going to finish looking at the patriarchs. We're going to look at the period in Exodus, from the Exodus itself to Mount Sinai, all the events that took place there, first part of the book of Exodus. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments. As we looked at the Ten Commandments and the questions I gave from the previous week, I listed two of the commandments, the Eighth Commandment and the Tenth Commandment. I'm actually going to be looking at five different commandments, the First, Second, Fourth, Eighth, and Tenth, because I think all of those commandments have something specific and helpful for us to look at as we think about our possessions and finances. All right, well, let's pick up with the patriarchs. Where we left off last time, we had looked at Abraham and Lot. Abraham had been very generous in Genesis 13, to allow Lot to choose the portion of land that he wanted to settle in that would cause him to prosper and help him. We looked at Genesis 14, where Abraham is giving a tithe of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. And so that's the first mention that we have in the scripture of a tithe, that concept of here's someone who has possessions, material things, and then he's giving it a tithe of this to this priest of God Most High. So that was something we looked at last week. Well, when we consider the patriarchs looking forward, after Abraham comes Isaac. And if you study the book of Genesis, it's very interesting to see how it focuses, the number of chapters that focus on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and compare those. Isaac is relatively smaller in the book of Genesis than the others. But in regards to finances and possessions, when you read through, we see here Genesis 26. If you read that chapter, you see that God has restated his promise to Isaac, a promise of offspring being as the stars of the heaven, and then the promise that he's going to give the offspring all of the lands that are there. And if you go further on to verse 13 of Genesis 26, and it says, "And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." And then, of course, it goes on in the narrative to talk about the situations that happened after that. So we see Abraham, someone that God called, and first patriarch, is being blessed materially, a wealthy person. We see Isaac following with this. And then as we go further in the study of the patriarchs and look at the life of Jacob, we have that scene in Jacob's life where Jacob is coming back, where he's been away and he's been serving Laban, and he's escaped from Laban, and now he's got to confront another issue in his life, which is Esau. And this is years after the deception had taken place. And so he's coming back to Esau. And when you read in Genesis 32 and 33, you read of that account where in 32, Jacob is fearing Esau. And he has this great plan, which is, well, I think I'll divide all that I have in two. And, you know, I'll send somebody else ahead, right? So there's a kind of a self-preservation going on here, a fear of man, of what's going to happen. But those chapters do point to the fact that God had materially blessed him, that he had a lot of material possessions at that time. And when he meets Esau, of course, he's offering a gift to him, and Esau receives him in a certain way there. So again, we're seeing again and again with the patriarchs, there's material blessings that God's pouring out on them. One interesting point with that material blessing is there is something that the patriarchs didn't get, which was the land itself, the inheritance. It was promised to, you know, to them and their descendants, so they were blessed materially in one way, and they were living in this land that one day would be given to their descendants, but they didn't actually get to possess it there. They had a certain amount of possessions that were given to them. For those of you who have been attending Wednesday nights and the study in Genesis there, several weeks ago there was a discussion about this, about the blessings of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And someone had made a comment about even going further into the life of Israel, the blessings and the curses tied to the land itself versus the state of the church today, which when we look at God's people today, if we only look in our context, is America, the part of America we live in, the kind of circles that we run in and live in, we might tend to think that in general Christians are generally doing well financially and perhaps even above average. But if we look at the bigger picture across the world, well, then the picture changes dramatically, because in many places Christians are not at the top rung, they're at the lower rung of things. And so it's just something I'll throw out there that we'll talk about more as we get into New Testament teaching and some of that understanding. One thing that was discussed on the Wednesday night teaching is when you get to Jacob, then you have the emphasis on Joseph. And on Wednesday nights, many, many weeks have been spent on expounding the life of Joseph and all that takes place. Well, you get Joseph, who comes to Egypt as a slave, and then he ultimately finds himself promoted to a very high level. And then that allows for his family to come over, and then for them to be given the land of Goshen as their provision, which is a very fertile land, a place where God is going to grow them from a small number of people into a very large nation that is there. All right, well, let's move on from the patriarchs to the next section, from Exodus to Mount Sinai. All right, help me out here. We've talked about the patriarchs, and we've talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we've talked about how God blessed them materially, that they were all rich and wealthy. We talked about how at the end of Genesis, they're coming in to a place where Joseph is materially blessed and is in position of power. So what's the contrast between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus regarding God's people and their relative wealth and material possessions? Okay, so there's, when you read through Genesis, it's such a contrast, because in the period of time from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, when you read in Exodus chapter 1, you read in verse 6 that Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So that's very positive. That's God working out that plan and that promise to the descendants that were there. But then in verse 8 it says that now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from our land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and then on and on you can see the change that takes place. So from the ending with the patriarchs, you now see that God's people, yes, they've multiplied, but now, relatively speaking, they're in a low position. And of course, we don't get all the details, but if you were a slave, at least in that time, the amount of possessions and wealth that you would have accumulated would have been limited. You would have been under someone else's bondage that's there. Well, through the Exodus account here, where God is working to deliver them through Moses and Aaron, through the process of the 10 plagues, it's very interesting when you come to the end of the 10 plagues in Exodus 11. You come to Exodus 11, and then you read in verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Now, let's think about this. They're slaves. They've been oppressed. When Moses came and was trying to get them to be set free, to worship him, to worship the Lord, Pharaoh didn't react positively. You go through plague after plague after plague, and you follow this progression. Well, now you get towards the end, and here's this command. Now think about it. You've been a slave, and here's somebody here, and you're supposed to go up to that person, and you're supposed to go, "Could you give me your gold and your silver jewelry?" That'd be a hard enough thing to do to anyone, to just ask for that. But you're asking for the best, perhaps, of their possessions, their most valuable possessions. But then when you read, looking at verse 3, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Now when you flip over to the next chapter, Exodus 12, looking at verse 35 and 36, now you get to the point where the last plague has come, and I'll actually back up to verse 33, Exodus 12, 33. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they have let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Now it's amazing to think about it, because if you think in God's plan, of what's going to happen in the lives of those people, well, they're slaves in Egypt. They're going to be cast out as an entire nation to go out into the wilderness. And they're going to be without their original homes, the places they lived. Where are they going to get the stuff? And who can think of, spiritually, what was one of the uses of the gold and silver jewelry that was given? That's right. So in God's plan, the Israelites were plundering the Egyptians, taking that, and then that was going to be used to serve God's purposes in the future. And as Ron mentioned, interestingly enough, for both true worship, according to God's plan, and unfortunately for false worship, which would take place with the golden calf. So as you follow in Exodus and you see that the children of Israel come out of Egypt and now they're in the wilderness. So the problem comes, which is obvious. You go on a trip somewhere. Let's just say we would go on a trip and the trip was going to be, say, 8 hours. And you're driving along and all of a sudden somebody in the back says, "I'm hungry." Right? I mean, we're so used to instant access to food that, you know, you get several hours and I need a snack, I need lunch, I need dinner, I need breakfast, I need something to drink. So that would take place naturally. Well, of course, now they're going to be out into the wilderness. And so what's going to happen next? You get to Exodus chapter 16. And now we find that God has a plan as well for how he's going to take care of his people. Exodus 16, starting at verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." All right. Now, they've just plundered the Egyptians. They've just seen marvelous works of God in the 10 plagues, miracles. And they've come out. They've seen the miracles of crossing over and seeing Pharaoh's army destroyed in their attack for them. And then you get to this chapter. And it's that tendency we all have, is we have this rosy view of the past sometimes, right? When we get in hard circumstances. That was just, you know, it was just wonderful back in Egypt. You know, we sat by the meat pots. You know, they're slaves. And so in this speaking, it's as if we're laying around, you know, with nothing to do, and we have food in abundance, you know, that we can just take our right hand over and grab that. Verse 4, "The Lord says to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to the people, all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?'" So here we have, as far as provision is concerned, God's plan of providing for his people, which was the manna that came down from heaven and that was given to them. It's very interesting when you read through the account of God's provision that the idea of the manna was this concept of what we might think of today, if you think of in the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's the idea of God was going to provide for them, but he was going to do it in a way that we probably wouldn't really like, which is, "I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you enough for today. I'm going to give you a day's provision." And then, of course, the concept on the sixth day was, "I'm going to give you enough for 2 days. So you're not going on the seventh day to go out and gather for it." And then you have the account in here of if you went out to try to hoard it, and keep it and have this plan, "I've got a good idea," which is, there's a lot of manna around here, and it sounds like a good plan, business plan to me, that if I'm a little more diligent, you know, maybe I can gather enough for us and my family, and then I can gather some extra that I can have here and, you know, kind of keep it to the side. But in this particular case, God's plan was not to see that happen. It was for them to trust Him on a daily basis for His provision in their lives. So again, I think this is, as we survey some of these passages, we see that God is a God who loves His children. God is a God who provides for His children. He provided for His children in the plundering of the Egyptians, the silver, the gold, the clothing. He provided for them with the manna. He didn't necessarily provide for them maybe the way they would have asked for it, but He does take care of His people. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments as you consider God's provision for His people with the manna or these other passages? Okay. So you have, of course, in Exodus, the 10 plagues. You have amazing things happening. You have miraculous feeding of the people.
In their minds, they didn't think they were going to be 40 years in the desert. Now, it left the human endeavor. They probably would have preferred, if they knew they were going to have a longer journey, they probably would have rather brought more water and bread and provided for themselves than to bring the things God would want them to have when He instructed them to build the articles of worship. So God didn't leave it to them to decide what to bring. He packed. So there would be, when you look at what God tells them to build these magnificent, haystack slaves build these magnificent things, how were they going to have all of the gold and the jewels and all the necessary components had He not done the packing? And the food, of course, the idea of provision in God's eyes has shown us we don't need the variety of food. Food for sustenance, not for entertainment.
So, some very, very good points in bringing that out, because we generally feel better when we feel like we've got it all under control. And we are called to be wise stewards. We are called to plan. We are called to consider many, many things. And I don't want to put any of those aside. But at the same time, it's really a heart issue, I think, of, now, if I can just get it all worked out and I've got my plan, whether it's my plan for a year or 10 years or the rest of my life, I've got everything thought through. I've got every dollar planned, every way that every issue is going to happen. Well, then I feel, okay, well now, Lord, I feel great. I'm ready to trust You. And I'm ready to depend upon You, you know, at this point. I'll depend upon You in that context. But sometimes that isn't the context that we have to depend on Him. Sometimes we're given a different context. And sometimes the context we find ourselves in can be a result of our own sin, bad decisions. It can be a result of other people's sin and bad decisions. It can be a result of providential things that come that we could not have expected or planned for. So it gets complicated. It gets very, very complicated. But the mentality and the thought of, Lord, I'm going to depend on You. I'm going to plan. I'm going to use all the wisdom You've given me. I'm going to plan and I'm going to prepare. I'm not going to be a fool. But yet, Lord, at the same time, I'm going, in my heart, I'm going to have a dependence on You, that You're going to provide for my needs. Well, specifically considering the passage on the manna and God's provision there, it also points us forward to the New Testament and to the teachings of Christ Himself, because,
well, in the passage they grumble, it's repeated, they're not thankful, they're not content, they're not trusting Him. So you made the point, God provides, He's sovereign over that providentially, and instead of this negative example of grumbling, this is what not to do. He's testing them, they fail that, to be thankful and content with what He has given. It might not be, like you said, what their idea was for that.
That's very good. So you have the thankfulness, you know, what should my response be if I find myself not getting what I wanted, what I planned? But God's providing. And so now what I'm doing is I'm grumbling and saying, Lord, I can't wait till this gets better. I can't wait till this changes. If this changes, I'll be happy. As opposed to, no, this is your test for me for contentment. Is your contentment in Christ, or is it in the material outward things that you've given? That's a good point, because in that specific setting, there was a spoiling of what he had provided, and looking ahead for that. Considering in the New Testament, Jesus' teaching, Jesus said, you know, I am the bread of life. This is the true bread that came down from heaven. It was just a reminder when he was in this dialogue going on, looking in John chapter 6, of for us to remember to look to Christ. That he has promised to be our provision, and that we are to look to him, that he is the one who can satisfy. Now, we still have physical needs as long as we are alive, but ultimately that physical sustenance has to be considered in line with his ultimate provision for us. Well, let's move on to the Ten Commandments. Moving out of Egypt, coming into the wilderness, the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God spoke to them the Ten Commandments, and I'm looking at this in Exodus 20. These Ten Commandments are also repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy being the preparation of the people who would actually go in and take possession of the land. As we look at the Ten Commandments, I think there is much here that we can consider. Perhaps the most obvious commandments that deal with finances and possessions are the Eighth Commandment, talking about stealing, and the Tenth Commandment that talk about coveting, because they're very, very clearly focused on those. However, I think there's something as well in the First Commandment, the Second Commandment, and the Fourth Commandment as we work our way through these. Well, let's look at the First Commandment, the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So remember that when you look at the Ten Commandments, at the very beginning, the first statement is about God's provision for them, his undeserved provision and kindness towards them. And then you shall have no other gods before me. So, and then when we consider the second commandment, the second commandment deals with graven images. And I'll go ahead and read that one. We can perhaps talk about the two of these together. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, so first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. How might this relate to finances and possessions?
Money can be a god to us.
Okay.
It's an important thing to us.
All right, so the first thing, when you first read the first commandment, you go, all right, so this is, first commandment forbids polytheism. You know, I can't have a little shelf, which people in the world do in other places, even in our own country. I can't have a little shelf with, you know, today is Monday is Buddha Day, Tuesday is Islam, and, you know, Wednesday is Christianity. I'm called to worship the one God. I'm only supposed to have one God. So let's just say that's the first and most obvious point of it is God is jealous for himself. And he is jealous for our affections. He is jealous for our attention and for our worship. But then what comes out of that when we start going to the next level is, well, then what else besides actual deities that are out there in world religions can we worship? Well, money and possessions are one of them that we have to consider. So this first commandment dealing with idolatry, John Calvin said that the heart is like a idol factory. And I don't want to say that money and possessions are the only idol that comes out of that idol factory, or to make the mistake of misunderstanding that verse in the New Testament that says it's not that the love of money is the root of all evil, it's that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it's not the only thing that pumps out of the idol factory. Our children can be our idols. Our success can be our idols. Our husband, our wife. There are many different things that God has given that we can place up and elevate up in a place that he never intended. What are some ways practically that we are tempted to make our finances and possessions an idol? Okay, so reliance is one way. What else? Okay, for happiness. And then if I depend on my material possessions and my money for happiness, then what happens when it goes away?
We're unhappy.
I'm unhappy. And maybe I feel like I have a right to be unhappy when that happens because it's been taken away. What else? I think one consideration is to, even as we evaluate this in our lives, because this is a continual evaluation that has to go on, especially in this area of idolatry, it's not as if you study this and you think about it once and you go, well, back when I was 30, I studied that. I studied about idols and I looked at my life then and, you know, found out that this and this was kind of an idol in my life. And so I studied that a long time ago. It's a perpetual asking the question, what else might be coming out? How might that be changing? So I think one question to ask is, how much do you think about your stuff? That is, how much is it on your mind? Just now, don't get me wrong, when the sink's broken and you have to fix it, you're thinking about it. If you're like me, you're thinking negative thoughts, perhaps. Home ownership can sometimes be something where you think, why did I ever want to be a homeowner? So I'm not necessarily thinking about that kind of thinking, but the thinking of, you know, I think about men, sometimes men and cars, you know, there's this love relationship. It can be a car, you know, teenage boy, you know, he's looking through magazines and, you know, wow, that's a beauty right there. You know, for a woman, it could be a home. Or it could be an element of the home. And I was thinking back to Dr. Baker's conflict resolution seminar and the example that he had in there of the family, the couple that was being counseled. And, you know, he didn't provide very well. They had a large family. And so she spent time looking at magazines. I think it was Log Cabin Homes. And it just became this just built up in her this desire. And it was a desire that couldn't be fulfilled, and so that made it even much more difficult. Well, the second commandment I won't spend very much time on for the sake of time, but the second commandment is focusing on not worshiping the true God in a false manner. All right. So we've already mentioned before that even as these commands were being given and Moses was up on the mountain, the people, Aaron felt compelled by the people to do the very thing that's talked about in the second commandment, which is, let's make an image, let's make a good image, strength and power. You know, we really think a lot of our God, so we want to make a strong figure, you know, for us to worship. Just give us something visible so that we can worship that. But God is a spirit. That is his essence. And so the second commandment forbids that. So the point here is that was an example, both in the Old Testament, where they sinned against God by trying to create idols, physical things, to worship the true God. And this didn't just happen once. You see it again when the northern and southern kingdom split apart. You had the same thing happen when the northern kingdom of Israel was now separated from Jerusalem and from the temple that was there. So there was a need, one of the kings, to create idols again to worship the true God by. Well, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What might the fourth commandment have to do when we think about our material possessions and our finances? How might it relate to that?
Working on the Sabbath.
Okay.
You had your friend that decided he wouldn't work on the Sabbath. The Lord blessed him all the more because he didn't work on the Sabbath. Some jobs are difficult not to work on the Sabbath. But when you own your own farm or your own business, you regulate when you work.
So the concept here in regards to finances and possessions is it was a limitation. It was a limitation on work, which was saying to the people, you can work this much, you can't work this much, you can only work this much. So, we know how things work. If I work more, I make more, I do more, I'll get more. And so in the Lord's plan for his people, he put that out there. He said, I'm going to give you 6 days that you can work, but there's a seventh day where you can't. And so it was a sense of a limitation of that, where there was, again, it was going to cause them to trust him. To say, but Lord, if you just gave me that extra day, well, maybe I'd get more done. Maybe I could be more productive, more profitable. So it was a limitation there in regards to finances and possessions. Let's move on to the eighth one, the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Right? So this is one that, perhaps you go in most cultures in the world, you go a lot of places, even without the scriptures, you don't typically find a lot of concern about this one. It seems like a good one in our society today, that you shouldn't steal. Well, let's think about what this means. What does this teach us about finances and possessions, this commandment, not stealing? Okay, to be content. So I have what I have, and there's other things out there, but I'm to be content, and I'm not to go take those other things in a way that I shouldn't take them. What else does it teach? Okay, that's good. Well, let's see, go ahead.
And, the Lord himself says, would you rob God? In other words, a proper understanding of what you have and where it came from to begin with. So, not acknowledging that the Lord is the provider of all things, you're robbing even
right. So it's, and again, like, any law, commandment that God gives us that we break, we're not sinning just against another person. If I come and take your dog, your car, whatever it would be, it's not just a sin against you, it's a sin against the Lord in multiple ways. One thing to consider, too, with stealing is it's okay for me to say to you, what's mine is yours. To be that kind of generous person. But I can't come to you and say, what's yours is mine. And, you know, we talked before when we looked at creation and dominion and stewardship and ownership that we should have a stewardship mentality, you know, that whatever we have, we are stewards of. You know, God owns it all, and so we're stewards of it. And we may have more, we may have less, we may have different things at different times, but it's all God's. We're stewards. But when we think of other people, here in the Ten Commandments, God was emphasizing the fact that there are things that belong, other people are stewards of, that you are not a steward of. Maybe I'll explain it like that. And so we need to be careful with that. And of course, most of us are not going to be tempted to outright steal or shoplift or take cars and those things. But stealing, if we had more time, you can work through this. Of course, stealing can be ideas that we don't give credit to other people for. Of course, a big way that Americans steal is in the fact that the government requires them to pay taxes, and so they do tax evasion of all different sorts, where here's the government that's been instituted by God, and there's clear biblical commands of what we are to comply with and do. And so that's another way. But there are many different ways that we can steal, in small ways and great. Is there a comment? Yes.
And the bottom line was, and I saw what they did to you, and I'm blessing you, but yeah, he crossed them, so it was produced for him. Jacob, so that was very confusing as to how it worked out in the scenario. You know, and Jacob and how right he was or wrong he was.
Yeah, and that is a good point. And when you study the life of Jacob and some of these events, what makes it easy is if one person is perfectly righteous in the way they deal with things, and another person comes and deals with something wrongly. But what happens if there's sin on this, some sin here and some sin here, and you've got both things going on, and you're trying to weed it out? Well, that's the world that most of us live in, and those are the situations that we deal in, whether it's in our home or business or other places, and we have to kind of break those apart piece by piece. Well, let's look just briefly for just a few minutes at the last commandment, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. All right, so this is another obvious one. What does this teach us about finances and possessions? You shall not covet.
Be content with what you have.
Okay. Very good. Be content.
It's as much a heart issue as stealing. Stealing is generally clear or evident, but it's even a heart issue.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And coveting is very interesting. It's easy sometimes to think, well, the Old Testament, you read about these laws and it's all external. You know, do this, don't do this, you know. And you get to the Ten Commandments and you get to the tenth one, you shall not covet. It goes straight to the heart, which is, it doesn't matter if, you know, you can outwardly be complying with all these other things, but inwardly you spend your days coveting. And practically speaking, this can be very, very difficult because the temptation to covet often can come like this. Lord, this other person is like me, and they're no better than I am, and they're no more faithful than I am. Let's just put it in the context even of fellow Christians. Lord, why do they get to have this, and I get to have this? Right? And so now that I only get this and they have that, well, you know, I stop looking at what I have and say thank you, but I look over here. It's the family scenario. You know, you're given a piece, and I'll try to use something different. Why is my piece of steak smaller than his piece of steak. Well, look, you got, it's 8 ounces, right? It's more than you need, and that he has 9, shouldn't, you know, why are you looking at his 9 instead of looking at your 8? But coveting, you're not looking at the Lord. So coveting, the temptation there with possessions is, again, it relates back to idolatry too, of now I'm going to start looking at what somebody else has. And that can be across the street. It can be, you know, again, is, you know, you see an advertisement and you see the perfect person, the perfect man and woman, the family, they have certain things, and you go, I want to be that person, and I'm going to covet that. And there's a deception that comes in our minds as we covet, which is, I will be happy, I would be happier if I had that thing that I'm coveting. And that's a huge deception. Because if I got the thing I coveted, I might just have established a practice that now I can covet at the next level. To covet the next bigger, better, greater thing. And so now, instead of a practice of contentment where I'm not coveting other things, and whatever I have I look at, I'm always looking outward. So that is a major deception that's there. I'll have to think about that.
Well, also in the example you gave, if you look to God and say, why God? Now you're judging God and considering Him to be inadequate.
Right.
It really leads to a very dangerous relationship.
Right. God, you haven't provided for me. So, all right. Well, let's, for time, let's go ahead and close. Especially the commandments will be things, the hard issues associated with them as we continue on, we'll see fleshed out in different ways. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to open your scriptures. We pray that you might work in our hearts to reveal more to us of the idols that are there, that you would help us to learn to be more content with what you have provided for our needs. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.